I don't mind reading this passage of Scripture many weeks in a row because I think oftentimes we take it for granted that we know these things, but we don't fully realize them. So I would ask as I read this passage to again focus on the fact that we are engaged in a spiritual battle which is going on all around us. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Listen to God's word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you might be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you might be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us bow in just a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we trust in You for every single thing that comes our way, and we need Your strength for everything that we do. And so we call upon You again, asking that You would give to us ears to hear and eyes to see. We know that this comes only by Your gracious Spirit and His work of illumination, so we ask that You would now grant to us of Your gracious Spirit, open our eyes and give to us hearts of obedience, and grant, O Lord, that Your servant may proclaim this word clearly in a way that would honor and glorify You. And we'll thank You and praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to look at the helmet of salvation, which deals with the issue of the assurance of our salvation. And so I would like to begin this morning's message by asking you these questions. Do you know that you are a Christian? Do you have the assurance that if you were to die today, that you would go to be with the Lord of glory for all eternity? Upon what do you base your own personal assurance that you are a child of the Lord and that He has wrought a work of grace in your hearts? Does your assurance have a biblical basis? And does this assurance of yours make a difference in the way that you live as opposed to those who are outside of Christ? These are the issues, you see, that are involved in this piece of armor that we will be looking at this morning. As you know, we've been examining the spiritual warfare that surrounds the Christian every day of his life and the necessity of taking up the full armor of God in order to stand firm against the wiles of the devil. You have already been made aware that each one of you is engaged in that battle. Each one of you is daily under attack by the forces of darkness, some to a greater extent and some to a lesser extent. And remember that when you refuse to believe this, it simply means that the devil has won the battle on that particular day in your life. He has blinded you. He has deceived you. He has closed your eyes. And the longer that he succeeds in closing your eyes, in blinding you, the more ground that you lose, the more of your precious time is wasted in blindness, in seeking your own righteousness, in lost opportunities to proclaim Christ to those who are in darkness, and in recovering from those fiery darts that the devil sends your way in order to stumble you, in order to keep you from being strong in God's army. But you see, the devil has another tactic up his sleeve, one that neutralizes a great many Christians from ever becoming effective in this battle against the enemy. That tactic is to make you doubt of the Lord's grace toward you, to make you doubt of your salvation. For if he does this, he knows that he will keep you introspective, that is, looking within yourself, trying to settle the question of whether or not you are sure of heaven. And as long as he does this, he knows that you will not have enough time or strength to do anything else that God would command you to do, to move forward in your battle against the devil and to extend God's kingdom in this world and to bring the gospel to others that they might experience life. And so what the Spirit of God is saying to you in this text this morning is, Christian soldier, you must put on the assurance of God's grace toward you if you are to stand firm in your battle against the devil. First, I want you to see that to enter the battle not knowing whether or not you are truly a member of God's army is to be vulnerable to the devil's greatest attack against your souls. Satan is shrewd, and he is not going to attack you in your strongest points, but rather in the weakest link of your armor. Satan is no fool. He's not going to attack you where your strengths lie. If you are strong in the Scriptures, you know the Word of God, and you know all the doctrines, you're not going to be easily deceived when the enemy will send a cultist around or somebody to try to persuade you differently. Because you know the Scriptures, you know, thus saith the Lord. The devil is not going to attack you in those areas. And if you are strong in prayer, if you have discipline in your prayer life, the enemy is not going to easily shake you from that. He's not going to attack your strengths, but rather your weakest links. He will attack your most vulnerable areas with such vehemence, with such force, that you will often wonder whether or not you are going to be able to succeed in putting him down. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link, no matter how strong the other links in the chain may be. And you see, God in His grace oftentimes will allow the enemy to attack you in those areas in order to build you up. Left to yourself, you leave those areas alone because you know that those are areas that you cannot endure in. So oftentimes the Lord will bring trials. He'll allow the enemy to attack you in those areas and force you to deal with them. For instance, if you have a weakness with the opposite sex so that you're tempted to lust after them, God will oftentimes bring you face to face with that to humble you, to show you your weakness, to cause you to call out upon Him because it's the Lord who gives you the strength to be able to resist any temptation. And so God brings us face to face with it that we might be strengthened in those areas. And if our problem may be that we're lusting after money, God will also bring us face to face with that, how empty it is, how vain, how we only need enough to get along with, to subsist, and not to amass great riches to ourselves. But yet, He'll show us the vanity of riches, that we may not trust in them. You see, when God allows this, Satan will come in and he will try to attack us for our harm, because he wants to destroy us. But rather, God allows this to take place for our good. Even as he allowed righteous Job to be tempted of the devil and to suffer many persecutions, in order that in the end God would receive the glory and Job might be blessed. Well, I think in our society today, perhaps the weakest link for most Christians is the fact that they have no assurance. Many people, or many Christians, are wondering, how can I be assured of my salvation? How can I know that I'm a child of God? What is it that the Scriptures tell me concerning that? Well, some people, as I said, are simply not sure if they're saved or not, and that can be for a variety of reasons. For some, their doctrinal beliefs may militate against their ever having any assurance of salvation. Some people believe that their salvation is only secured by their personal obedience to the Lord's commandments, and that this obedience must be perpetual. Their assurance is based upon whether or not they're believing or whether they're obedient to the Lord's commandment today. But since they don't know what tomorrow brings, their assurance will only last as long as they believe that they have done sufficient to keep themselves in the grace of God. But you see, we're not saved by our works, and neither can our works keep us in the grace of God. Can anyone say at any time in their lives that they have loved the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, and with all their strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves even for 1 minute, even for 1 second? If you can say that, you're deceiving yourselves. We cannot do it. And as long as our assurance is based upon that, we cannot have any assurance. Some believe that their salvation is acquired through obtaining sufficient grace through the sacraments. And so a person can't be assured of salvation under that type of a scheme, because your vessel, though it be being filled with the grace of God, you never know just exactly how much grace you have. And so you don't know whether there's sufficient grace at any time in your lives to be actually justified. You see, if you believe that you were saved by obtaining grace through sacraments, then you cannot have any assurance. Can you ever say that you have acquired sufficient grace to merit entrance into God's eternal kingdom? Such an assurance would be folly. On the other hand, some people have right beliefs, but yet are not assured of the Lord's grace toward them. And I think that we might fall, most of us would fall in that category here. They know that to look to Christ savingly is to be saved. And they know that once they are saved, there is nothing in heaven or on earth that could possibly sever them from Christ. But you see, the problem doesn't come in knowing that I need to look to Christ. The problem comes in wondering whether or not I have looked to Christ savingly, whether or not I have true saving faith. I'm convinced that Christ is the only way of salvation. And I have looked to Christ. I have believed in Him. And yet I don't know if I have believed in Him sufficiently, if I had true saving faith to be saved. And that's what our confession tells us. Our confession of faith says as much in chapter 18, section 3, where the framers of the confession wrote, "This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be made partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto." A Christian may struggle with this assurance, but he may know that he is saved. But until you settle that question in your own heart, you can never move forward into the full assurance of victory and joy that the Lord has for His children. You may faithfully serve the Lord for years, but be laboring under the burden that I may not truly be saved. I might be leading people to Christ, but I myself might end up being lost. And so your labors become burdensome. They become 10 times as heavy as they ought to be, because you are not assured of God's love toward you. And you can see that when that is the case, that gives the enemy a great advantage against you. On the other hand, to have a well-grounded assurance of salvation is to have a helmet to protect you when the battle rises to its fiercest pitch. Now, I don't have to tell you that for the Roman soldier, he needed a helmet when he went out into battle. He needed protection because his head was one of the most vulnerable, one of the most vulnerable parts of his body. If the enemy were to hit him on the head with a sword, if he were to crush his skull, that soldier would certainly die. And so it would be pure folly for him to enter into the battle without his head protected. But yet the Christian, many Christians go out into the battle without having an assurance of their salvation. They need that. You need to work towards it. It's something you must have, or else you give the enemy a foothold. And so you need to put it on as a helmet. You need protection from the enemy's attacks on every front, wherever he would bring it. And so we need to have an assurance that is based upon God's promises and not upon things of our own imagination. Because, you see, we might have an assurance of God's grace toward us. We might have an assurance of faith that we're indeed saved and on our way to heaven. But yet our assurance may not be grounded in a biblical ground or a biblical assurance. It may be rather one of our own imagination. For instance, you might have ground your assurance in an endeavor to live a moral life and in the belief that you are not as wicked as the rest of the world. I mean, after all, you're a good person. You kiss your wife before you go to work. You provide for your children. You don't kick your dog. You're a good person. You're an outstanding person in the community. If there is a heaven, surely God will let me into that heaven. After all, I've been a very good boy. But Paul says in Romans that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. You see, since the fall, no man has been able to earn his way into heaven through works, because no man can keep the law of God. There's too much sin in his own members, and he will fail every time. No one has ever been saved by good works. Well, secondly, your grounds, the grounds of your salvation, may be that you go to church every week, or at least most of the time. You may have been raised in the church. You may not know of a time when your family was not going to church. You may have even been baptized and your name added to the roll. I'm a charter member of this church and I've given my money to help support this church. And if anyone questions your relationship to Christ, you become offended. And you say that my religion is my own business and none of yours. But you see, there are no promises in Scripture that the church building or the church organization is an ark of salvation. A person may go to church all of their lives and yet be far from the grace of God. Your attendance at church is not an assurance of your salvation. Or maybe you went forward at an evangelistic crusade, or maybe in a church, and you prayed the sinner's prayer. The minister gave the invitation for you to come to Christ, and so you went forward with the rest of the people, bowed your head, and repeated the prayer after the minister, and you accepted Christ into your heart. The minister told you that if you prayed that prayer believing, that you're saved and nothing can ever cause you to lose your salvation. And some ministers may have even assured these people that you're saved now, and even if you become an unbeliever, even if you become an apostate, even if you become far away from God, and you blaspheme Him and you want nothing to do with Him, yet you are still saved. But you see, no one was ever saved by merely praying a prayer. You are never saved by anything except by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in Him alone, not by any works. Many place their faith in prayer and in the word of the minister rather than in Christ, which is where your faith needs to be. Or perhaps you ground your assurance in your own personal acts of piety. Maybe you are a very pious person, very devout. You read your Bible daily. You have family devotions daily. You are very pious. You outdo everyone in your acts of kindness and charity. You amaze your friends with your ability to answer biblical questions. You know the doctrines. You always win the Bible trivia games. But again, though all this may be true of you, no one is saved by acts of devotion. No one is saved by their own personal piety. There is absolutely nothing that you can do to earn your own salvation. It is something that costs much more than you could ever possibly pay. And though these things may impress you, and you may think that they are a grounds by which God will allow you to enter into His heaven, they do not impress the most holy God. We must not forget that Satan himself can become an angel of light and that his demons can impersonate ministers of light. Satan can do the same things, and so we can ground our assurance on that. And nothing which the demons are capable of doing can possibly be a grounds of any sound assurance. Anyone can imitate just about anything. Anything that you can do outwardly, the unbeliever can probably do it just as well. As a matter of fact, there are many unbelievers out there who are doing things, loving acts of charity and philanthropy, which far outstrip anything you've ever done, and yet they are far from the grace of God. And so now we come to the question, just exactly what gives to us a sound assurance, a sound basis on which to believe that we are saved and that we are in the grace of God. Well, obviously, a proper assurance begins with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot even begin to ask the question until you first come to Him. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. Believe what God has borne witness concerning Him, that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life for His people, that He laid down His life for His people, that He died and was buried, that He was raised again from the dead the third day and has ascended into the heavens, from whence He will come to judge the living and the dead. You must first have faith in Christ to trust in Him alone, in His righteousness, in His cleansing of sins to be right with God, not within yourself. But once you come into this relationship with Christ, we realize it's a daily walk of faith, believing in Him daily, repenting of our sins daily, and as long as we walk with the Lord in daily faith and repentance, we can have assurance. But yet sometimes that's not enough. In the Bible, I believe God has given to us certain things to show us whether or not there is a true work of grace in our hearts. Because as I've said, we've looked to Christ, we're believing in Christ. But yet somehow we may fall short in truly believing that God has worked a work of grace in our hearts. So what are some of the things by which we know that we have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and have true saving faith? Well, James tells us in James chapter 2 that a faith which is a true saving faith will be accompanied by works. As I've said, you may not base your assurance upon works alone, but yet a true faith, a living faith, will issue in works. But you see, these works will not be a works by which I might earn my salvation. Rather, these works are works motivated out of love to God and thankfulness for the grace He has given to me. He has loved me. Jesus has died for me. I love Him now. I want to serve Him. And so I do works. Works which show my thankfulness to the Lord. Works motivated out of a true love for Him. A love which the unregenerate could not have. And if you want to see that more closely, just take a look at the epistle of 1 John and read it. Because John says, the apostle John at the end of this epistle, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." So he shows what is a true profession and what is that walk which is according to godliness. Jesus reminds us in John chapter 15 that there are no fruit Christians. Everyone who is saved by grace will be bearing fruit, and by this we may know that we are His children. Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." He says, if we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. But then he says also earlier in that same chapter in verses 1 and 2, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit." You see, everyone who abides in Christ, who is his child, will therefore bear fruit in some measure, some more, some less. But there are no fruit Christians. Rather, those branches which do not bear fruit, ultimately the Lord says he takes away. But furthermore, the Bible tells us that true saving faith carries with it the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says that when a person truly believes in Christ, that God unites him to Christ by His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, and so the Bible says we have the witness in ourselves. Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16 says, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." You see, there's this internal testimony of the Holy Spirit assuring us of God's grace toward us, giving us the confidence to cry out to God as our Father. Abba, which means Father in Aramaic. He says, "Father, Father, You are my Father, and I have the assurance that I can come to Him in my heart that God is my Father and that He truly loves me. And even during the bleakest moments, the bleakest times of your life, the Spirit's witness will be there to give you inner assurance and peace that you are truly a child of God. Even through the most terrible trials, you will be assured of God's love toward you. But finally, true faith is most expressly manifested by a changed heart toward the things of the Lord. See, when God comes into your heart, He changes your heart. He changes your disposition to God and to His Word and to the people of God. You see, in your unregenerate state, when you were apart from God, you had a natural aversion to God. You hated God, and you hated His Word. The thought of a sovereign God who had the eternal destiny of all men in His hands was something that was more than you could bear. You wanted to hear nothing of this God. His holy commandments to obedience and His warnings and His threatenings against what would happen to the one who would cast God's laws aside were more than you could bear to hear. Or maybe you could just barely tolerate them, but you did not love them. And your love toward others. You did not love Christians, especially those who are most like Christ, because they reflect this holy God that you hate. And so you hate that image of God in man, and you hate that reflection of Christ, and you can just barely tolerate it. But you see, when the Spirit of God comes into our heart, He sheds abroad in our hearts the love of Christ. He gives us a love for God and for His Word and for God's people. He fills us with a love for God and a holy fear of our Lord and our Sovereign. He causes us to rejoice in the inward man that God is such a God that He is. That He's, yes, a loving, a merciful, and a gracious God, but also that He is just and terrible in His judgments and His wrath, and that God is glorified in the pouring out of His wrath on unbelief. We rejoice in a God like that. Such a God to us is lovely. But also the Spirit gives to us a love for the Word of God and for the doctrines of godliness. The study of His Word is our delight. We like nothing more than reading books which will further our knowledge of God and of the way in which we should live. We love to read His Word. The natural man does not love to read the Word of God. Maybe it's a curiosity for him. Maybe he'll read it from time to time, but he doesn't love it. He doesn't devour it as the Christian does, because the Christian loves it. And the Spirit of God, lastly, fills us with a love for the people of God. He fills us with a desire to be with the communion of saints. There's no greater joy than to be with the people of God, worshiping this God whom we all serve. Yes, He gives us a joy to be with the people of God, second only to the joy that comes our way by being on our knees in our prayer closets, seeking the Lord, which is our greatest joy, to spend communion with the Lord in prayer. Such is the work of God, which is wrought upon His elect. And you see, the presence of even the least of these marks of grace in your lives is assurance to you that you were born of God. Because if you were not born of God, they could not be there. They would not be there. But the fact that you are means that God has given to you His grace. But beware if those marks of grace are not in your life, because your assurance, if you have any assurance, may be pure presumption. But if, on the other hand, you have a well-grounded assurance of your personal salvation, you can see the benefits which accrue to you through this. You will have hope. You will have strength and confidence, even in the midst of the greatest turmoil which may come your way. The Lord exhorts you through the Apostle Peter to be all the more diligent about His calling and choosing you. Don't leave it to chance. Examine your hearts and see if there is any evidence of grace in your hearts. Because when you are assured of God's love toward you, then the devil may do what he will in this battle, but you will not be shaken. What can the devil possibly take from you of any value when you know that your treasures are stored up in heaven where he cannot reach them? What close friend can you not live without when you are assured of the grace of God and the love of God towards you, which will never fail? And what do you need to fear of death, the last enemy, if you really believe that you are a pilgrim passing through this earth on your way to Mount Zion, all these things would have no effect on the people of God, at least not the effect that they could have if we are assured of God's grace toward us. If you know that you're standing in the perfect righteousness of Christ, adopted into His family and have God as your Father, then no adversity which comes into your life can possibly rob you of your joy. For you have the greatest treasure that is possible to obtain in this life or the coming life, and no power in heaven or earth can ever take it from you. For Paul tells us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so you must continue to strive in your warfare to put on the helmet of salvation, to obtain a full assurance of faith using the God-ordained means of grace, word, sacraments, and prayer, in order that you might be able to stand firm in the evil day and having done everything to hold your ground. This will be your greatest comfort in the midst of the battle. Amen. Let us pray.